It's so good to reach an end of this little book. And I decided to hold off having the scripture in because I kind of like to do that myself this time as we kind of get into it, kind of pull it together. In this little book concerning a runaway slave, we may have wished he would have condemned slavery. That's where most modern readers are. It's like, wow, this is a perfect chance for him to condemn it and show how that's not the Christian way to be with other people and that type of thing. But God has a way of always going deeper than we go. And by dealing with a deeper issue, he deals with the other issues as well. And I really see that's what's going on here. He has addressed the need for forgiveness and for reconciliation in one of the most divided relationships known to man. He's dealing with a slave and a master. But he's not just dealing with a slave and a master. He's dealing with a slave who's been disobedient and disrespectful, who's run away and robbed him. And so in that culture, if there's any relationship that deserved someone to feel upset or angry, this was one of them. And when he talks about reconciliation, he talks about forgiving, he talks about bringing these two together, he's dealing with the deeper issues that affect all relationships that become divided and difficult. Because the gospel has a tremendous power to change relationships. It turns the enemies of God into the children of God. It takes people who are divided by nationality and beliefs and makes them brothers. It has a way of taking people who've wronged each other and bringing forgiveness and peace and reconciliation. It's a healing power to transform lives. Broken relationships are restored, but they're not just restored, they're moved to a whole new level. That's the beauty of what the gospel can do. Debts are canceled, history's forgotten, and a whole new future is made possible. This grace and mercy shown to others in a believer's life is really a reflection, a revealing of the grace and mercy they've received from God himself. And that's what he's bringing on this book. He says, we have received grace and mercy. Let that grace and mercy flow through you to this person who's wronged you and demonstrate that you understand what true love is all about, that you've experienced a love and you're passing that love on to those who are unworthy because you yourself were unworthy, and now you can give it to those who are unworthy. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Amen? So let's kind of back up and go to the very beginning of the book. Like as far, okay, of this book of Philemon. Paul, now we can stand. I want to give you a little break, but we'll stand for this. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved, Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy home, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and towards all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such as one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, which I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him. That is, mine own bowels, whom I have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thy own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now you may be seated. I wanted to pull all together in one picture here. But I'm going to focus in on verse 21, where Paul says, this has been my request. I've laid out before you what I'm really concerned about. It's really concerned about Onesimus, and I'm concerned about you receiving him with love. Even though I know he's wronged you, even though I know he may owe you, he's now a precious brother in the faith. Just like you're a precious brother, receive him as you would receive me. Welcome him. And he says here in verse 21, I have confidence that you're going to do the very thing I've been talking about in this letter. He knows Philemon from his past history. He's already brought it out in the letter that we just read. Why, he appealed rather than commanded, because I know this is the kind of man that you are, that you love the brothers and sisters in the faith, that you have done this in the past. And I don't want to command you to do what I want you to do right here. I want you to do it out of love. And so I've appealed. I know what kind of a man you are, and I feel comfortable doing that. And that's what he mentions here, is why he sent Onesimus back. He wouldn't have sent him back if he feared for his safety, if he feared for his well-being, but he had confidence in Philemon to do the right thing. I know you'll receive him in love. But his confidence did not end there. He said, I'm sure, Philemon, you'll do even more than this. More than simply and warmly receive him and forgive him. Now, a lot of people try to say, well, see, that's where he's saying, I want you to set him free. What I find interesting is, and one reason why I wanted to read through this right here in the midst of the message, is did you see anything in there about asking him to set him free? At most, it might be hinted to right here by saying, I want you to do even more. And people say, well, this more has to do with setting them free. But when you put this with Colossians, he never talks about slaves seeking their freedom as much as the idea that your masters treat them well and slaves be obedient to your masters. It isn't talking about that. And there was real complications sometimes with setting people free. Their livelihood was gone. Their place of living and surviving was taken away. There's all kinds of complications, and so that's why they usually worked for it, made plans for when they became free. So I don't necessarily think that's the point here. He leaves it wide open because he's saying, I want you to do what more than what I'm asking, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. Do that which love calls for, whatever that may be. Possibly a set him free, but more than that, just treat him as a loving brother. do whatever is necessary to show that love. See, love always surpasses expectations, doesn't it? Love has a beautiful way of surprising us. That's one reason why we know somebody loves us. They all of a sudden do something, and we say, I never expected that. I never thought you would do that. That's why it's fun loving people, right? Wives love it when their husbands surprise them. Husband loves it when wife surprises them. The kids love to be surprised. You love it when your kids surprise you. You love it when your friends see a need and do something about it, and you're like, wow, they really do care. Because one, it tells us that they thought about it and they recognized it, but then they invested in it and they took the action to do something. Love surprises. And I encourage you to make a game, should I dare say game? Make it a hobby to try to figure out ways to show love to people. Think about it. As you're praying for people, say, what can I do to show my care? Because love takes thought and takes action. It just doesn't happen naturally. But love surprises. Love goes beyond expectation. He says, brother, I know you're that kind of person. You're the one who loves the saints, and you're constantly surprising us by how you care about your brothers and sisters. That's why their hearts are refreshed. That's why my heart's been refreshed. And so I have every confidence by sending Philemon back to you as a brother. You're going to surprise me by doing more than I could even think of. I think that's the point he's getting at. Do more. Don't just do just the minimum of what I ask, because that doesn't show love. Love is shown when you do more. More than expected. More than people would imagine. Surprises by your love. Now what's interesting about this in verse 21, having confidence in thy obedience. Obedience? How does an appeal fit with obedience? He said, I didn't want to command you this because I didn't want you to do it as an act of obedience to my command. But now, therefore, I appeal to you. And then right at the end of the letter, having confidence of thy obedience. How can you speak of obedience when you've been simply making an appeal? And so people wrestle with this. Was he just kind of tongue-in-cheek and really didn't mean it as a command? And therefore, now it's kind of slipped out, you know, one of those little slips of language where it brings, oh, so Paul really did mean for this to be a command. He just is being subtle and tactful. I don't think so. I think he really was making an appeal. It's not obedience to Paul. Paul merely appeals. He's already waived his authority. He said, yeah, I could have a command you as one who has a right to command this of you, but I'm not going down that road. I've already said I'm not doing that, and I think he was sincere. He's not doing it on that basis. He's waived his authority. He's talking obedience to what the Lord requires, because he hints over and over again that he's a fellow laborer in the Lord. He's a fellow brother. They have the same father. They're servants of Jesus Christ. He's the Lord's bondslave. Do it out of what faith demands of you. Do you realize your faith demands something of you? I know we're saved by faith and faith alone, but when we come to Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're also to come to Him and confess that He is what? Lord. In fact, it alludes to Christians being bondslaves or servants of the Lord. He's our master, we're his servants, we're his slaves. When I come to the Lord, he says he saved me by grace through faith, that in ourselves is a gift of God for what? For good works, which he planned for us to do. There's a sense in which once I come to Christ in faith, I'm saved, I'm also coming to live for him, to serve him. And so there is an obedience that's called for by genuine faith. Not, we don't obey to be saved, but if we're truly saved, we will obey. That's the fruit. That's what James was getting at. Saving faith demonstrates itself, reveals itself by actions. And so he says, therefore, I want you to do that which you should, what's appropriate as a brother in the faith, a servant of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:5 kind of alludes to this type of thing, the great book on the gospel. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. I've received this role that I might be obedient to the faith. Faith calls for something from us. It changes our lives. Philemon is not a babe in Christ. He's not a new believer. He's walked with the Lord for a long time. As a believer, as a mature Christian, he doesn't need to be told what to do. That's the point Paul's been making. You know what you ought to do. You know what's appropriate as a believer. And if we're going to be a true believer, there's certain things that kind of expects of us, requires of us. A mature believer knows how to apply the principles of the Christian faith. Accepting Christ as Savior, like it says, accept Him as Lord. And we see this in Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 4. And he talks about masters and slaves. And he's already talked about the gospel in the first couple chapters of the book. And he's established the fact that we're saved through faith in Christ and all of that. That He canceled our debt that was against us. He set us free. But in the last part, he talks about, okay, as believers, we're expected to live in a way that evidences this faith that we have. And he talked about relationships of slaves and masters. Masters, give unto your servants, your slaves, that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a what? Master in heaven. That's why he can speak about how the fact that Philemon, I'm talking about how to treat this runaway slave who's now become a believer in Christ and that you should receive him back in love. And I'm not commanding you what you should do. I'm appealing to you, receive him as you would receive me in love. But now he has the fact, but Philemon, you do have a master too, you know. There is somebody you have to obey. What does the Lord Jesus want of you in this situation? What does He expect you to do? I want you to obey Him and do what's right. Because masters, when you talk about how to treat your slaves, you need to recognize you have a master. You have one to obey. What will the Lord have you to do? And he doesn't say what, but he does say who do you have to serve. And I know one thing. Jesus always wants us to do more. Amen? He wants us to not just receive back Onesimus and forgive him. Now, he does want us to do that. We're supposed to forgive as we are what? Is forgiveness kind of a demand of the gospel? If you won't forgive, you won't what? Exactly. Now, are we forgiven because we forgive? No. But it's a demonstration that we understand that we have been forgiven, and therefore we pass that forgiveness on to others, because we who have been forgiven, the only proper thing to do is to forgive others because we've received forgiveness. He actually uses a parable about that, about a guy who had that huge debt canceled. And if he appreciated the fact his debt is canceled, he should have canceled the debt of his servant. Fits very closely to this. We still have a master to serve. And he wants us to demonstrate the one big command he gave us. He says, if you love me, I want you to love one another. If you truly do love me, show it by the love you show to each other. That is the command, that is the demand of faith. To love God, to love our brothers and sisters. That's what we're supposed to do. And that's why when we understand the gospel, it radically changes all of our relationships. All of them. Even the most divisive relationship of a master and a slave. See, what happens, why slavery is wicked, is because slavery, particularly what happened in our country, dehumanized people. You realize one of the great champions of slavery was the people who pushed for evolution. Because they tried to say they were kind of a less subhuman race. They were inferior to the white man. They were dehumanized. They were treated as property, as animals. And when they were looked at as some type of lesser being, many people treat them accordingly. They dehumanized them. They did not deserve the kind of favor and treatment that we had. Dehumanized. That's what Hitler did to the Jews, right? He dehumanized them so he could brutally treat them and try to wipe them out. What human beings do when they put us in one class and put someone else in a lesser class, then they treat them in accordance with the way that they view them. So the beauty of Philemon is that it went deeper than that and says, I don't want you to look at him as a runaway slave. I don't want you to even just look at him as a slave who's returned, who's repentant. I want you to look at him as a brother in Christ, a fellow laborer in the gospel, someone who's richly blessed the very one who brought you to the faith. And now he sent them back to you. I want you to look at him as my very heart. If you look at him that way, you cannot treat them the way that you may have been tempted to treat him. You can't treat him in accordance with his past actions. You have to treat him in accordance with who he is, what he is. And that's going to totally change your relationship. Because now you have to treat him differently. A master who has slaves, but looks at them as family, is going to treat them totally different than the man I just described before, right? When you look at them as people just like you, and almost like part of your family, then those slaves receive special favors. They were allowed to come and sit at the table, if you will. There were people who were given special places in the house, invited sometimes to family events. In fact, Roman society, often you would pass on even your inheritance to them and you would adopt them as one of your own children because you saw them that way. And the way that you viewed a slave determined how you treat them. Your treatment of other people is totally determined by how you look at them. How do you see them? You treat your family differently than other families. And people aren't surprised at that. Why? Because they're what? Family. You have a precious friend that's really close to you, you'll treat them differently than a guy that you don't hardly know. You have somebody that you start to view and get bitterness in your heart and start thinking of them as just a wicked, bad person, you treat them that way. It's how you look at them. It's how you see them. And that's why Christianity led to the repudiation of slavery. Because it exalted human beings and made people become believers, children of God, equal before the Lord. How can you continue to have slavery when we view people that way? It got to the very heart of the problem with slavery. And that's why in Christianity, eventually was undone. It's not consistent with the way we view people. It's consistent with evolution, by the way. But it's not consistent with creation when it says we all go back to one man, one woman. That through Christ we're all made equal before the Lord. That we all changed. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Well, now if we're all believers, I'm supposed to prefer you to me. Now, doesn't that kind of have changed the way a master relates to his slave who's now a brother in the Christ? That he's supposed to honor and exalt him above himself? That kind of flips everything upside down, doesn't it? Now, you may still have those relationships. You may still be a master-slave relationship. Civilly, he's actually in that, according to the flesh. But what determines how you treat each other is who you are in Christ. That's why he talks about headship and submission in the home. Those relationships are there. But then it tells husbands to honor your wife as a weaker vessel. Lift her up, exalt her. You know? One determines how we treat each other, the other shows us our official relationships to one another. And they're different. And so he says, I expect more because you understand this. I expect more than what I would expect in a normal forgiveness of slaves. Because you understand how revolutionary this has changed everything about you and your brother. It's not the same. It's changed. Because the gospel changes our relationships. And then he moves on to his hope. Verse 22. But with all, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Now it's interesting. He says, I want you to get a place ready for me to stay. Get my room ready. And people are kind of shocked at this. You know, it's kind of a little bold, isn't it? Get ready. This is a public letter we think probably read in the church. I wonder what his wife thought all of a sudden. What? Paul's going to come stay? You know, we're like different. We value our privacy, right? We look at home as our private area. That's my home. Nobody should trespass in that unless they're invited. And I know in the ministry, my wife's been really gracious. She loves having company, which is really a good thing for a pastor's wife. But there's been times where all of a sudden I've felt the liberty, and people are shaking their head, yeah, you know where this is going. And I says, invite them all over. I'm also terribly absent-minded, as some of you already know. And all of a sudden, 2 days before, a day before, oh, Nancy, I forgot, I invited everyone over for tomorrow. It brought tension to our relationship, right? Oh, no, I got to get ready. You know, that type of thing. So we look at having company sometimes as an intrusion. And it's hard for us to get in the mindset of the Oriental thinking. Their issue of home was not a place of privacy. Because often their family all lived around them in different places, and people are always coming and going and things like that. They saw the home as a base of ministry to others. I mean, the home was a place where I can have people over, I can have them come, I can feed them, I can take care of them. I mean, it's the place where you could actually do more ministry because you had a place to do it at. And so they viewed the home that way. And so Paul is simply saying, yeah, when I come there, he could have stayed at anyone's home in the church, but he said, I'm going to stay at your place. And they would say, wow, we're honored. Paul's going to stay with us. That's great. That's wonderful. An opportunity for us to show our love to him. But also, as you can kind of guess in light of this letter, it creates a certain level of accountability. I'm going to come, and I'm going to see what happened firsthand in light of this letter. When I come stay at your house, is Onesimus going to be there? How is Onesimus going to have been treated? What will you have done? Will you have received him as a brother? In other words, what you do in light of what you've been told is something that you are going to have to explain someday. Not just to Paul, but eventually to the Lord, right? You have somebody that's hurt you, someone who's done you wrong, and the assumption is that they're genuinely repentant, and they realize they've done wrong, and they want to make it right. When you stand before the Lord someday, what will he say? Did you forgive them? Were you gracious? Did you show mercy? What did you do? But what also is going to happen is other people are watching. That's why I mentioned this letter is interesting. It's a private letter, but it's also a public letter. We see that at the very end again mentioned, where he mentions all these people also say hi. It's like this is a private letter that's not a private letter. Why? Because everybody's going to see, well, yes, the church meets in his home. Paul's talking about someday I'm going to come to your home. Everybody knows what's going to happen. I shouldn't say that. Everyone's going to know what happens. Do they see the love of Christ flowing through you to others? Do they see forgiveness in you? Can they believe God forgives because they see how much you forgive and how gracious you are? They're looking at us, and we're communicate the truth of what we're saying. And it always grieves my heart when I find out people within the church of God have held on to bitterness for years. You know, everyone in the church sees that. They know it's there. It's a very public thing, actually. They may not talk about it. It may be one of those things we just kind of keep quiet about. But it's there. And sometimes when I'm alone with somebody, they'll say, yeah, so-and-so won't talk to each other. Yeah, this happened way back 20, 30 years ago, and they've not let go of it. It's still there. Does that glorify the love of Christ? No. Someday, we'll give an accounting to the Lord for that. And the Lord will say, I forgave you so much. Why wouldn't you forgive that person? Why wouldn't you let it go? Why did you hold on to that? Forgive. As you have been forgiven, be gracious because you've received much grace. He left wide open the specifics of the response. Why? Because he wanted Philemon to pursue the path of love. This visit, don't take it the wrong way. It's not a threat. I'm going to come to your house and give an accountability to you and force you to be accountable to me. It's actually an expression of his desire. He says, you're praying for me to be set free from my bondage. And my hope is that I will be set free in answer to your prayers, because I know you care about me and you're praying for me. And I care about you, and that's why when I'm set free, I want to come see you. You know, it's really an expression of his love for Philemon and an acknowledgement of Philemon's love for him. I know this is your desire as well. That's why I can perfectly well assume you're going to want me in your home. And I hope that that happens. And that can be a great time of rejoicing. But I would picture it somewhat like this also. If you were very wealthy, because I'm assuming we're not, okay, but if you gave somebody who had a project they were planning, maybe some young person was starting a new business or doing a new addition to their home, and you wanted to help them out, and so you gave them the resources that they needed to do this, and they took it, and you were excited about it. Maybe you wouldn't think much more about it, the fact that you helped it to happen. But one day you say to them, I'm going to come by your business and see how it's going. That could be, number one, a big embarrassment if they went and spent all that money on something else. bought season tickets to the Packers. Did something else. And all of a sudden you have this fear and trepidation because they're going to come and they're going to see that I've totally wasted all that money that I gave and didn't use it for what I said I was going to use it for. Ouch, that's going to be embarrassing. But if you took it and used it for the very thing that he said he gave it to you for, and you have really built a beautiful addition to your home, or if you went and got your business up and going and it's been really successful, that visit becomes a time of rejoicing because now you're excited. He's coming. Man, I can't wait to show him what we've done with what he gave us. And your love for him has grown, and your joy over what's happened is going to be expressed by the fact, see this? Look at this. Isn't this wonderful? Look what we've done with what you have provided us with. That's what Paul's alluding to. I know. I have full confidence you're going to do more than I ever could imagine. And I'm looking for a day when I come there and I see that this is truly a reality, that this happened, that you did what I expected you would do. Won't that be part? I tell you what, we all of us can go out to eat and celebrate how God healed this relationship, how God reconciled my brothers. And I will be with my precious Onesimus, I had to send back, the one who's my very heart. And I'll be with my brother, my fellow laborer in the gospel, Philemon. And we'll be together in your home, and we will eat the fatted calf together. That's what he's looking forward to. It's a word of encouragement to carry out his request, that they might celebrate it together eventually. There is precious hope in Christianity. And that is where we get a little bit of a picture of heaven here on earth. We live, as you know, in a fallen world. We're all sinners, every one of us. And because of that, we hurt each other. We are hurt by others. Things enter into our home, into our family, into our relationships that want to divide us and separate us and cause us to be at odds with each other. It happens all the time. It's part of being a fallen world as fallen people. The difference is, for us, is we know of the love of Christ, who paid the ultimate penalty that we might be reconciled to God. And we who are enemies, by his grace, have been changed and transformed in our relationship to God. That should spill over in how we treat our relationships with one another, because we know the importance of forgiveness. We know the importance of reconciliation. We know people can change. We have been changed. They can be changed. And the beauty of heaven is when it's all done and we're gathered together in glory. We always think about the fact that there will no longer be the consequences of sin, of sickness and death and heartache and disappointment and tragedies, and all those things will be no more. But at a deeper level, the beautiful thing about heaven is all those things that sin brings our life that cause us to divide and separate from us will be totally done away with too. And we'll be with people that have hurt us and we've hurt, but you know, we'll be like, that was a lifetime ago. Yeah? That's not even worth mentioning here. That's under the blood of Christ. Nobody does that anymore. There's no more selfishness. There's no more greed. There's no more lust. There's no more of that stuff here. We're in heaven. The blood of Christ took care of it. He wiped it all away. It's done. It's over. And that's why we can enter into relationships with each other without those things that divide and separate us. That's why it's going to be heaven. It's a time of healing. a time of restoration, a time of joy. There'll be no more slaves and masters. There'll be no more prison and separations. Just brothers and sisters gathered together in the love of Christ, celebrating the love of God for each other, forever. Frankly, I don't know about you, but don't you want a little bit of that heaven here? Forgive as you've been forgiven. Love with the love of Christ. And seek, as far as possible to you, to be at peace with everybody. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you'd help us to have this kind of peace and reconciliation with each other. Philemon's a beautiful book that laid this out in one of the most difficult of situations in that day, but points us to a higher path, a greater road to go down. And I don't know, Lord, if there's someone here who's got some bitterness in their heart that they need to surrender. Well, there's people that need to be reconciled. Sometimes because of a lack of repentance and a lack of acknowledgement, this path of reconciliation is stopped. But Lord, if that path is being pursued, may we not be the hindrance to the healing. May we not hold back that which we ought to give. May we do our part to forgive, to be reconciled. May we be people who champion the path of love, who are willing to accept the lost, the wrong, and leave it to Christ, that we might demonstrate your love one to another. May people look at this church and say they are truly Christians. We can tell by the way they love each other. Forgive us for the times in which we haven't done that. And Lord, help us to always celebrate your love. My prayer is that everyone here knows that love of Christ, that they've accepted you as a Lord and Savior, but if not, may they do so today. May they call upon you and say, I'm a sinner. I've been holding on to bitterness, and it's separated me from God and from my brother or sister, or from my family. And I come now and I confess my sin and I ask your forgiveness. And the blood of Christ will be applied to their heart, and you'll change them within and make them into a new creature. For those of us who have experienced that, Lord, forgive us for the times in which we have not walked in grace. And help us to repent of that sin and ask your forgiveness and confess it. And may you forgive us. And may we truly be reconciled and healed and show the love of Christ. To go a step further, that we truly might rejoice when we stand before you on the work that you did in our heart and the heart of those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.